Let's open our Bibles up to the book of Acts. We're studying through the book of Acts. I mentioned last week about Sir William Ramsay, and so I didn't have the quotes, a couple quotes that I thought were significant I'd like to share with you this morning before we begin in Acts chapter 2. Sir William Ramsay was one who, through studying the accuracy of Luke's narrative, became a Christian. He says here, quote, "Further study of Acts 13 to 21 showed that the book could bear the most minute scrutiny of an authority for the facts of the Aegean world, and that it was written with such judgment, skill, art, and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. After more than 30 years of close study of the first century Christianity," he penned these words, quote, "The more I have studied the narrative of the Acts, and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organization in those provinces, the more I admire and the better I understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet and found it here. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided always that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice." Sir William Ramsay was quite a scholar, but he was converted by the sheer accuracy and truthfulness of Luke's narrative, and he was led to Christ thereby. Acts chapter 2, Jesus had told them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Wouldn't we like to fill that need? Are we not to be witnesses for Him? Do we not need power to be witnesses for Him? I think one of the challenges, one of the hungers of God's people today is true Holy Spirit power to be proper witnesses for Him. In Acts 2:1 it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Do you think God could have poured out His power if that had not been the case? Do you think God would have anointed this group had they not all been with one accord in one place? And every Christian I know of wants Christianity to be in one accord. But with what? In one accord with what? Well, of course, in one accord with my ideas. With what I think. Was that the attitude of these people? They would not have been in one accord. One accord based on who's leading and teaching an opinion. What you heard on the radio? Some religious periodical you received? They all believe that people should be in one accord with their ideas and their doctrines. Their selection of ideas and doctrines. You know, we write all of our studies out. We've got the study guide. We've got these books. Many different books here. And the reason we do this is for the purpose of not only setting it before the world, show us where we're wrong. This is our case. These are the scriptures. This is how we interpret it. Show us where we're wrong. But also for the purpose of those who want to be in one accord, to know why we believe what we believe, how we arrive where we are, and what our basis is. Now, as I said Wednesday, if you cannot show these books to be scripturally in error, yet you go around believing and speaking your own contrary opinion, you're not right with God.
That's right.
You're not right with God. If you believe them to be in error, that it is your responsibility as a part of this body, taking communion with this church, to write out your case, to show from the Scriptures where and why they are in error, and bring it to the authority, and do things properly. That is, even if you're right, if you're going about it the wrong way, you're wrong.
That's right.
So, if we want to be in one, we all want the power of God, don't we? We want God's blessing. But As Brother Paul said here in Sunday school, I forget exactly the words he said, but he was talking about being in line, God's people, in line with God's Word. That's the way you are God's people. You can be in line with most of God's Word and not be God's people. God's people are going to be seeking to be in full alignment with God's Word. And it doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I am comfortable with. It doesn't matter what I feel. It doesn't matter what I think is the safe route or what I think is, you know, maybe safer. There is nothing safer than God's truth. So, these people here in Acts chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost was, the word Pentecost means 50. Okay, 50 days after the celebration of the resurrection. Okay? The Sunday after the Sabbath. After Passover. It was the day after that Sabbath, which we call Sunday, the first day of the week. They were to count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, which was also a Sunday. So Jesus resurrected on a Sunday. He met with the disciples on Sundays. The Holy Ghost was poured out on the day of Pentecost on a Sunday. They were told to take up their collections on Sunday. And it says they broke bread on Sunday, first day of the week. Okay, we understand that as Sunday. So that's where the tradition, the apostolic tradition of meeting and worshiping on the first day of the week came from. It's following the example of the early church. There's no specific teaching that says meet on Sunday. Okay? But that was the example set by the apostles, and it was continued on through the church. And so it is part of apostolic tradition, which can be... You say, the Romanists say they follow oral tradition, apostolic tradition. And a lot of the things they do, they use the excuse of apostolic tradition. But the only way that you can know what is apostolic tradition and what is not apostolic tradition, or at least you can't know what is not so much, but you can know what is. Okay? There may be a few things that are apostolic tradition that cannot be verified in the Word. Obviously, we're not accountable for that. We can't be. It would be unjust. But apostolic traditions that can be verified by the Word, we are accountable for. It's the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is said to be a commemoration of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Leviticus 23:15-16, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, even Sabbaths, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days." Now, why would the giving of the law on Mount Sinai correspond with the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Well, what is the primary work of the Holy Ghost? Turn to Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law from Mount Sinai could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." What do you think is the primary agent in God saying, "I will make a new covenant, and this new covenant will be, I will write my laws in their hearts"? Okay? It's the Holy Ghost. So how appropriate to have the great day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to be the day commemorating the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Bondage in Egypt is a type of bondage to sin and Satan. The Paschal Lamb is a type of the crucifixion of Christ. The deliverance from Egypt is a type of the atonement for sin. And the death angel came through and the blood was on the post, okay? The giving of the old law was a type of the giving of the Holy Spirit. They were in one place. It maybe was in the temple. But it says that they were sitting in a house. If you notice it closely, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting." Okay? Then it says later on, "And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together." So there was a time lapse there. It's very possible that they were in the house where they dwelt when they were anointed. And then they went into the temple and began preaching and proclaiming. And during this time, it was noised abroad and the multitude came together, most likely in the temple. We don't know the exact details of it. But it doesn't say that this pouring out and anointing was at the same time and same place as when the multitude came together and were confounded. It could have been two different places. There could have been a lapse of time. There had to be a lapse of time for it to be noised abroad. So, they were daily, it says in Acts 2:46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house." Okay, so daily they were in the temple in Acts 2:15. "For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's about the third hour of the day," which was about 9 o'clock. "The Jews separated their day up, but in the summertime the hours were longer, in the wintertime the hours were shorter, and they just had it broke up. The third hour was 9, the sixth hour was 12, the ninth hour was 3 o'clock, and so forth. They had it broke up in 12 hours. And in Luke 24:53 it says they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So when in the third hour of the day, when the multitude came together, when they were preaching and everybody was wondering what was going on, Peter says that was the third hour of the day. Okay, at the hour of prayer, most likely this whole multitude who came to Jerusalem to worship would be in the temple. Okay, where else would devout Jews be at the hour of prayer? So, whether they were anointed in the temple or whether they were anointed in the house and then went to the temple, we know not. It says, came a rushing mighty wind. 52 days earlier, the veil of the temple was rent. The Shekinah glory most likely departed. Okay? Now, the glory comes back and it rests upon the church. The church is empowered. The church has the power and the glory that once rested on the temple. What was the greatest physical obstacle? He said, "You shall receive power and you shall be witnesses." The greatest physical obstacle to doing that would be all the different languages.
Right.
How can you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature when there are many different languages? God confounded the languages to keep people separate.
Amen.
How are you going to preach a message to all these people when you are from Galilee and probably speak Galilean, which was a Syro-Chaldaic language that was somewhat corrupt and just, you know, it wasn't a pure language. They weren't educated in all these languages. They may have known a little Latin and Greek, but otherwise, there's no possible physical way they could go to all the world and be witnesses to every creature without God removing the barrier that He put up at Babel. So, it says here, "And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." How many tongues do you have? One. The word tongue means language, right? They didn't have any other tongues. They only had the one in their mouth. But they had other languages. And so when they use that word, we understand as a language. Some people today, when they talk about the unknown tongues or speaking in tongues, they lose sight of the practical concept of it being a language because we don't use the word tongue in our vocabulary that much. We use the word language. So when they speaking with tongues, a lot of people get the idea of a tongue that's out of control. That wasn't their idea. Okay? Albert Barnes makes some really good points. I'm going to read a lengthy excerpt from Albert Barnes because I think he put it all in a very good perspective here. Quote, "As the Spirit gave them utterance, as the Spirit gave them power to speak, This language implies plainly that they were now endued with the faculty of speaking languages which they had not before learned. Their native tongue was that of Galilee, a somewhat barbarous dialect of the common language used in Judea, the Syro-Chaldaic. It is possible that some of them might have been partially acquainted with the Greek and Latin, as both of them were spoken among the Jews to some extent. But there is not the slightest evidence that they were acquainted with the languages of the different nations afterwards specified. Various attempts have been made to account for this remarkable phenomenon without supposing it to be a miracle. But the natural and obvious meaning of the passage is that they were endowed by the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost with ability to speak foreign languages and languages to them before unknown. It does not appear that each one had the power of speaking all the languages which are specified, but that this ability was among them and that together they could speak these languages, probably some one and some another. The following remarks may perhaps throw some light on this remarkable occurrence. I agree 100% with Albert Barnes that it wasn't a power to speak any language you wanted. It also was not a miracle of hearing. That whatever they spoke, you heard it in your own language. That's not what happened. Okay? It was not gibberish. That suddenly, somebody just speaks something out in the air and then someone suddenly stood up and gave an interpretation. That is all man's innovations. That's not what happened here. Nor were they seeking to speak with tongues. Okay? God gave them this ability, and between them, they could speak all those different languages. Some one, some another. Okay? We'll see that in the narrative. It's obvious. Are not all these that speak Galileans? Okay? If it was a miracle of hearing, everybody would have thought there was no miracle. Everybody would have thought all the speakers are speaking my language, because that's all they would have heard. Okay? It was not a miracle of hearing. This ability was predicted, Barnes says, in the Old Testament. Isaiah 28:11, with another tongue will he speak to this people. Now, when God said that, he was meaning another language, correct? Where this passage, in fact, that was initially fulfilled by the Babylonians. This was one of those telescoping prophecies. Had an initial fulfillment and a future spiritual fulfillment. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, it shows that this passage is expressly applied to the power of speaking foreign languages under the gospel. Alright, this passage in Isaiah. It's not gibberish, but a foreign language. Number two, it was predicted by the Lord Jesus that they should have this power. Mark 16:17. These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. Number three, the ability to do it existed extensively and long in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:10-11, he says, quote, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit. From this it appears that the power was well known in the church and was not confined to the apostles. This also may show that in the Acts, the power was conferred on other members of the church as well as the apostles. Well, it says all these which speak, and it talks about more than just the apostles there. So this gift was given and was well known in the church. Number four, it was very important that they should be endowed with this power in their great work. They were going forth to preach to all nations. And though the Greek and Roman tongues were extensively spoken, yet their use was not universal. Nor is it known that the apostles were skilled in those languages. To preach to all nations, it was indispensable that they should be able to understand their language, and it was necessary that they should be endowed with the ability to speak them without the slow process of being compelled to learn them. Number five, one design was to establish the gospel by means of miracles. Yet no miracle could be more striking than the power of conveying their sentiments at once into all the languages of the earth. When it is remembered what a slow and toilsome process it is to learn a foreign language, this would be regarded by the heathen as one of the most striking miracles which were ever wrought in the establishment of the Christian faith. Number six, the reality and certainty of this miracle is strongly attested by the early triumphs of the gospel. That the gospel was early spread over all the world, and that too by the apostles of Jesus Christ, by men of Galilee, is the clear testimony of all history. They preached it in Arabia, Greece, Syria, Asia, Persia, Africa, and Rome. Yet how could this have been effected without a miraculous power of speaking the languages used in all those places? Now, it requires the toil of many years to speak in foreign languages, and the recorded success of the gospel is one of the most striking attestations to the fact of the miracle that could be conceived. Okay, now, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with the abuse of this gift. Okay, there was imposture there, and it is rebuked, which is common among self-impressed people, always trying to build themselves up in the eyes of others, seeking to be worshipped, seeking to have authority, seeking to be looked upon as an authority, and therefore in Corinth, they were abusing and faking this gift. And Paul laid down rules that put them out of business. And those same rules, if followed today, would put all false tongues out of business. Okay? Number one, in 1 Corinthians 14:6-12, he says specifically that these are real languages. Okay? Turn there if you want to. 1 Corinthians 14. verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harp? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices or languages in the world, and none of them is without signification. In other words, all the languages of the world have their grammar, their syntax, they all have their rules, okay? All the languages have their unique design. And so Paul is talking about languages. Paul did not recognize unintelligible gibberish as a legitimate language. Okay? And these people, I believe some of them were using a gibberish and feigning it to be tongues. And Paul is rebuking the stupidity of it. So he says, you know, if I know not the meaning of the voice or the language, I shall be to him that speaketh a barbarian. He that speaketh be a barbarian unto me. So the rule is, number one, there were real languages. Number two, all things should be done to edification. God's purpose was edification, not exhibition.
Amen.
Okay? He says here, if you all come together and speak with tongues like you have been, without doing it the proper way, will they not say ye are mad? That was a concern. God is concerned with the testimony of the church. Next rule, he says, have an interpreter before you speak. 1 Corinthians 14:27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, in other words, a tongue not known to this congregation, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter for that language, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If you're here and you speak another language, okay, and you really would like to share something, but there's no interpreter here, then you can't talk. You don't just blurt it out and wait for some interpreter to stand up and interpret it. That's not God's way. And in all practical common sense, these people, when they had this power, knew what language they were speaking. Okay? So, in order for you to get an interpreter before you speak, you kind of got to know what you're talking, what you're saying, what language you're speaking, and they've got to know that language and be able to interpret that language. Okay? If there be no one there who can do that, then the Bible says you don't say anything. Rule, next rule, verse 32 there says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Okay? That means there's not going to be disorder. That means you don't have to speak. That means God will not empower someone to speak contrary to His rules in the Word of God. And if you do, it's another spirit. The Spirit of God is not going to empower a woman to stand up in a church meeting and speak in tongues because the Bible says that she should be silent. So what spirit would that be? It would not be the Holy Spirit. Another rule, verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Okay? Another rule, verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So, these rules would put modern day gibberish speakers out of business, if they would just follow what the Bible says about it. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. They spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the Spirit is not into exhibition and foolishness and confusion. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Well, this was the Feast of Pentecost. It is said that Jerusalem had a more numerous gathering at this feast than any other feast, because this time of the year was conducive to travel. And so more people would come to the Feast of Pentecost than any other feast, simply because it was easier to do so. And it's interesting, in Hosea 2:23, God said to Israel, He said, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God. And the New Testament uses this passage to speak of the drawing into the Gentiles by the gospel. Okay? So God, when He dispersed Israel, was not just going into a rage and scattering them with no plan. He judged them, but He scattered them with a plan. He sowed them in the earth. Zechariah 10:9, and I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And what's this going to do? When the apostles went out to preach the gospel, there were synagogues, there were Jewish communities in every nation under heaven. And that was the format for the starting of churches in all those nations. They went first to the synagogues and preached the gospel. Some Jews believed. The ones that believed were separated. Some of the Gentile proselytes believed, and they were brought together, and the churches were founded throughout the world in that way. It says here there were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. This is what God envisioned when He sowed them among the nations. In His fury, in His judgment, He scattered them, but not without a plan. A plan of mercy. A plan of grace, so that when they turned again to the Lord, He was going to sustain them in all those lands and help them to be a light to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? No man could orchestrate that. Now this is one of those supernatural evidences of the workings of God through the Bible. These things really happened. They really said that they were going to happen. They really happened, and we see the result of them happening over hundreds of years. How could that be orchestrated? How could that be, you know, some imposture there? It can't be. There were Jews by birth and religion. Now these Jews, these devout men from all over the world, did not have to be Jewish born. Many of these could have been proselytes from these other countries who had turned to Judaism, and therefore they were Jews. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. In other words, most likely they're now in the temple. It's the hour of prayer. It says here they're speaking the wonderful things of God. So they went to the temple. They're full of the Holy Ghost. They begin witnessing all over the temple at this hour of prayer. There are people there from all over the world. And these people, these Galileans, are going around witnessing to this people in their native tongue. It says here, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak? Okay, there was many speaking. Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Okay, this was not gibberish. This is the precedent set for the word tongue in the whole Bible. And what it means here, it meant anywhere. Okay? The unknown tongue was either a feigned language, which was gibberish, that was feigned and it was not known to that congregation, or it was a legitimate language that congregation did not know. Amen. Either way, it was unknown to those people. And I believe in Corinth. See, the heathen temple there in Corinth, the Delphi temple, the prostitute priestesses would become intoxicated and speak in some gibberish, and that was supposedly the communicating of the oracle of the gods. So it's not surprising that they also would discard any head covering at that time as well. These things bled into the church of Corinth. So most likely what he is dealing with is an imposture based on people borrowing from the heathen and trying to impress the Christians. We know that there were false teachers there, and so it's not surprising. Okay. And how hear we every man on our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God. So what do you think they were preaching? They were preaching the gospel. They were preaching Jesus in the temple, and these people are amazed because these Galileans are going around preaching Jesus in the temple in all their native tongue. They said, are not all these Galileans? And it was remarkable that they should speak in this manner, because the Galileans were proverbially ignorant, rude, and uncivilized. That's the way, uncultured. That's the way people looked at them. And that's the Sanhedrin speaks that way concerning Peter and John, that they were unlearned and ignorant men. In other words, they are Galileans. It doesn't mean that they were really unlearned. It doesn't mean that they were really ignorant. But because they were Galileans, they were classified that way. Okay? Their dialect was proverbially barbarous and corrupt. Okay. There could be no pretending or deceiving. Who knows, or who is the best judge of ability in speaking a foreign tongue? The people who have that as their mother tongue. Okay? If you were raised in Mexico speaking Spanish, and I'm some Yankee from the United States, and I'm trying to fake that I've got the gift of tongues and speak Spanish, you're going to see it right away. This is not miraculous, because you've got the Yankee dialect. You know, I mean, you're trying to speak tongues and you sound like you're not only corrupting true Spanish, you're saying things wrong. You know, you don't know what you're doing. It's obvious you're trying real hard. But these people didn't see that. They saw these men speaking their own mother tongues very clearly. They knew it was miraculous. There could be no pretending. It's interesting. It says they were speaking the wonderful works of God. When Cornelius and his group received the Holy Ghost, it says, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Okay? Now, Galileans being able to speak in all these Gentile tongues was a great surprise to these believers, and they knew it was miraculous. What would be the obvious reverse of that when the Gentiles received the gift of the Holy Ghost? Okay? Who was with Peter? Jews, right? And for these Gentiles to suddenly be speaking in a language foreign to them, and they understood it. They knew that they were magnifying God. Most likely, Cornelius and his group began speaking Hebrew.
That's right.
Miraculously. Okay? If they started speaking Greek or some language they already knew, that's no miracle. If they started speaking German, the Jews probably wouldn't understand it. So, just from simple inference, most likely they began speaking Hebrew, which was a sign to the Jews. They've got the Holy Ghost too. Okay. And they were all amazed, verse 12, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Okay? Mockers always miss the important issues in an effort to cover their own inability to understand what is happening.
That's right.
It's but the third hour of the day. The Jews divided their day in 12 equal parts, as I already said. the third hour of the day, it was very improbable that anybody would be drunk at that hour. Why? It was the hour of morning worship or sacrifice. It was highly improbable that at that early hour they would be intoxicated. Number two, it was not usual for even drunkards to become drunk in the daytime. Paul says, they that are drunken in the night. Number three, the charge was that they had become drunk with wine, ardent spirits, or alcohol. That curse of our times was unknown, Barnes says here. It was very improbable that so much of the weak wine commonly used in Judea should have been taken at that early hour as to produce intoxication. They didn't have the kind of wine we have today because they as Jews, would not even drink that kind of wine. It was a regular practice with the Jews not to eat or drink anything until after the third hour of the day, especially on the Sabbath and on all festival occasions. Sometimes this abstinence was maintained until noon. So universal was this custom that the apostle could appeal to it with confidence as a full refutation of the charge of drunkenness at that hour. Even the intemperate were not accustomed to drink before that hour. Now, about the Palestinian wine, according to J. Dwight Pentecost in the book Words and Works of Jesus Christ, he quotes a J.W. Shepherd saying, quote, "Jesus made real wine out of the water. But there was a great difference between the Palestinian wine of that time and the alcoholic mixtures which today go under the name of wine. Their simple vintage was taken with three parts of water and would correspond more or less to our grape juice. It would be worse than blasphemy to suppose, because Jesus made wine, that he justifies the drinking usages of modern society with its bars, strong drinks, and resulting evils," end quote.
Amen.
Wine was poured from storage jugs into bowls, then mixed with water before being served to drink. To drink wine unmixed was considered barbaric. The rabbi said any unblessed food was unclean and would defile the eater. And they taught that wine, unless mixed with water, could not be blessed. Some contended that three parts of water and one part wine could be blessed. Some demanded that 10 parts water to one part wine was necessary before it could be blessed. So, it was an enjoyable beverage, but also it was a way to quickly and safely purify the water that wasn't always safe to drink. So, at the third hour of the day, the chance of someone drinking enough of what they drank to be intoxicated was ridiculous. Okay? Especially when most of them didn't even eat or drink before this time of day. Okay, and this is a festive occasion, so in religious feasts, they usually didn't even eat till noon. Acts 2:16. "But this is that," Peter says, okay? "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, when he says all flesh, what he means is all classes of society who meet the conditions.
Amen.
He doesn't mean anybody and everywhere just because they're flesh. Okay? Acts 5:32, the apostle said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey Him." So, he says, "On my servants and on my handmaids." Those are people who met the qualifications of godliness and holiness. Not just the former prophets, priests, and kings who met qualifications, but now he's going to pour his spirit upon anybody of any class of society who meets the qualifications. Okay? Not just any presumptuous and arrogant soul. There are men who committed great crimes and wicked sins who claim to soon after be baptized with the Holy Ghost and ready to be a spiritual leader. Jimmy Swaggart is a good example of that. God will not taint His name by anointing people who society knows are wicked. And wicked doesn't just disappear the day after you repent. Okay? God will not allow a man to be a deacon or a bishop without having a good testimony.
Right.
Okay? And just because, well, I repented of what I did last week, so now I'm ready. No. No, that doesn't fly in the Word of God. Let me read to you the qualifications. This is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, a good testimony in society, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. And their wives and their families got to be in line with this as well. Okay? And Paul told Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't get in a hurry to ordain someone. Make sure that you watch their life. Otherwise, you're going to be a partaker of their sins. Okay? Now, if a person wouldn't qualify as a deacon or a bishop, would he qualify for a special outpouring of the Holy Ghost? Would he qualify? Now, I'm not talking about the fact of being a man or a woman or a different class of society. I'm talking about the qualifications of holiness. Obviously, a deacon and a bishop had to be a man. Okay? Couldn't be a woman. The Holy Ghost could be poured upon a woman. But I'm talking about God's testimony here. God's testimony is so important that He doesn't want someone ordained quickly. He doesn't want anybody to be in an office of representing the church unless they fulfill this qualification. Okay? Have been proved, have a good testimony for the name of God. What are the chances that God's going to pour out His Spirit, a special anointing of power, upon anybody who does not, in the same principle, have a good reputation, have a good testimony, be a proper representation of God before society? Okay? People like Jimmy Swaggart, who commit great evils, everybody knows it's wicked, everybody admits it's wicked, and yet, then suddenly he's got this great anointing of God. What does that say about God? Every old honest farmer looks and says, I never did that. I don't have no great anointing of God, but I never did that. They know that that's not just. That's not right. Okay. So there are people all over the world who want to claim powers and abilities, and yet if they don't line up with God's Word and the qualifications of even a bishop or a deacon, they're liars.
Right.
They're liars. God isn't. There are people that are sitting in prisons having committed crimes that are so wicked that if the prisoners knew about it, they would kill them. And yet they are claiming special anointings of God and powers to work miracles. Either that power comes from the devil or they're lying.
That's
the simple truth of the matter. Don't be deceived, folks. Don't be deceived. I'm speaking to you words of truth and soberness. Don't be deceived. These symbols of judgment. No doubt these people still remembered what happened when Jesus was crucified. What happened? The moon was turned to blood. I mean, it became dark. Darkness was over the earth. The sun was turned dark. And when that happens, the moon looks like blood and so forth. These things happened. And these things were signs of coming judgment. Israel understood this from verses in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellation thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. So, that was talking about judgment upon Babylon, judgment upon Egypt. And I shall put thee out. I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark, and I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Those were types, prophetic types, of judgment coming. Now, it says here, he mentions these things. And he says that, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, these signs, these people know, had shortly before happened when Jesus was crucified. Okay? And he's saying here, now the Holy Ghost is poured out. And he says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? From judgment. Okay? From their sins. But think of this. Whoever turned to Christ was saved from the destruction that came upon the Jews. These other men, when they said, what shall we do? They understood that Peter was telling them, judgment is coming on this nation. Jesus prophesied it clearly. Judgment is coming. You've seen the signs. Now you see this sign. Okay? And the only way you're going to escape is by calling upon the name of Jesus, the Lord. You've got to turn to Jesus if you want to escape the judgment that is coming upon this land. And that's exactly what happened. He says here, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ, and you're in big trouble. That's what he's saying. Okay? And so, God planned it, God did it, because, but God found willing accomplices. As a nation, you are guilty and judgment is coming. He proves that Christ was prophesied to die and resurrect by Psalm 16:10 because it could not be speaking about David. Okay? It was spoke of Christ being raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. This throne was not on the earth at this time, but in heaven for now. But he says, it will be whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things. So it will be, his kingdom is going to come. His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It says here in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? The outpouring of the Holy Ghost in this miracle was proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to these men. They saw the signs when Jesus was crucified. They had that fresh in their mind. Okay? They had heard all about that. They knew who Jesus was. That had been noised abroad. He was no stranger to anybody who was paying attention to what was going on in Jerusalem and Judea. Paul could even say to the Roman rulers, this thing wasn't done in a corner. He could freely speak about Jesus, and they knew who he was talking about. And so, they knew judgment was coming. Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent! First step. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Okay? So, being saved was being saved from sins, receiving the remission of sins, but it was also being saved from this present evil world. It was also being saved from this generation that is under judgment.
That's right.
Okay? And they all knew. They all knew that what Jesus said. And so when the Roman armies compassed Jerusalem, and then the siege was lifted shortly, all the Christians who believed Christ fled. They realized, this is it. Jesus told us this was going to happen. And they fled Jerusalem, went to Pella, and then Titus came and re-sieged the city and destroyed Jerusalem. Historical fact. How do all these historical facts line up with what the Bible said would happen? No man could orchestrate that. Repent. Renounce your intentions and thoughts. Be baptized, which was showing your belief and enrolling as a disciple. For the remission of sins. By becoming a disciple of Christ, they were declaring their hope of salvation rests in the Messiah and not in their own keeping of the Mosaic Covenant, the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. And the Holy Ghost was the seal of God's acceptance. With many other words, it says. We would love to have all those words, but the Spirit of God did not see it necessary. But it says, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The many other words included, get baptized and join the church. Okay? It says, they that gladly received His word, they received all of His words. And it says, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Obviously, the many other words included, you've got to follow the program.
Amen.
You can't just pray this little prayer and say, I got Jesus in my heart and go on your way assuming you're going to heaven.
Right.
Okay, many other words included, when you repented of your way, when you were baptized in His name, He became your Lord, you followed and learned and went with His program. And if you're not following and learning and going with His program, then He's really not your Lord. Jesus has a program. His program includes continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And these books I showed, basically we are teaching, to the best of our understanding, the apostles' doctrine. Okay? And if anyone can show us from the apostles that we are not teaching the apostles' doctrine, we're open to discuss it. We're open to talk about it. Okay? But my books, I'm not saying are the apostles' doctrine because I'm an apostle. Okay? These books are full of explanation of Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture. So, if you're a member of this church taking communion in this church, you need to settle it in your heart unless you can show the doctrines and the practices and the beliefs of this church, not the apostles' doctrine, then you need to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and prayers and fellowship. That's God's program for you. How did they have unity? They were all following the same thing. They didn't all devise their own beliefs and convictions based on what they thought was smartest and wisest. They all followed the apostles' doctrine. They walked in the fear of God, and they continued steadfastly therein. Now, what about when the newness wore off? I mean, how long did they do this the rest of their life? Yeah. Even when it was hard?
Yeah.
Well, what if they got tired of hearing that guy preach every week?
Well, they could always leave. Then where would they be?
It says in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. That's what we need in God's people today.
Amen.
A revival of the fear of God. Because if there was a true fear of God and a true understanding of His Word, a lot of the things we just say and do and whatnot would be reined in and would not happen. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by all the members of the church.
See what it says?
It says many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You read the Bible, and you'll see that there were a lot of devout men, even inspired men like Luke, who wrote a gospel and the book of Acts. Two of the most important books in the New Testament. And there's no record of Luke ever working a miracle. Silas? Barnabas? Okay, now maybe they did. But there's no record of it. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you find that Paul's the one that he laid his hands on, you know, the island of Melita. Paul's the one that did this. Paul had a vision. The angel of God spoke to Paul. Why? He was the leader of the group. These other men were just as godly and holy as anything we can produce today. But it doesn't show that. It wasn't like everybody who thought they had an anointing suddenly had all these powers. No, it was done by the apostles.
Right.
The apostles and their direct associates, who God could trust as proper representations of Himself.
Yes.
He would empower them. He would not just empower someone who would take that power and misrepresent Him.
Amen.
And misrepresent His holiness. And misrepresent the church. There were people like Simon Magus who bewitched people and they thought he was a great one. But God didn't pour any power on that man. The display of power brings fear. Where is the power? Where is the fear? Where is the progress? You say, well, if we just had more faith, we would have Pentecostal power. I disagree.
Amen.
God gave Sinai exhibition power when He gave the law. Moses had great power. But did it last indefinitely? It was for the establishment and authority of the law when given. And just like that, at Pentecost, which was a commemoration of Sinai, a similar power and authority was conferred upon the church and the apostles. Okay? And if you read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, therefore we have to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, speaking of the giving of the law, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles? The establishment of authority. I'm not saying that God will not heal anybody today. James says, if someone's sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray. James didn't say, go find a healer. Okay? That's not the way the church works. And so, the reason we don't have the power and the fear and the progress today is because the Bible prophesied that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That could not develop when you had apostles with the power these men had. It was after they were gone, Paul said, that grievous wolves came in.
That's right.
Okay? Because you cannot have the development of such apostasy and confusion where people heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn away their ears from the truth and are turned into fables. You don't have that when there is an exhibition of power, apostolic power. So, God said that there would come a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. God is sifting hearts. And though we would like to have the power they had, I think I could do a much greater work if I had that power. I think I could save more people if I had that power. Maybe God doesn't agree. Show me anyone today who lines up with the qualifications for bishop or deacon and also has apostolic power. Any group today that claims to have these powers, they don't line up with Scripture at all. They're ungodly. They're worldly. They're teaching false doctrines. If I saw a group of people lining up with Scripture and obeying all things whatsoever Christ commanded and also had these powers, I'd go visit. Because I would think that may be authentic. But when I see people who are ungodly and unholy and don't line up with Scripture claiming these powers, you don't have to wonder about it, folks.
That's right.
Don't be deceived. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Whether he has some power or not. In Ecclesiastes 8:11 it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. When judgment, the Ananias and Sapphira thing, if that had kept up every time someone told a lie in church, you wouldn't have many liars in church. But it was not continued. There was an example set to set a precedent. Sodom and Gomorrah was an example set to make a precedent. Okay? Every ungodly city like that hasn't been burned up since. But what it is testifying is this is what you're going to get.
That's right.
That's what Jude says. Okay? They are set forth as an example of what's going to come. So, God does that. The display of power brings fear. But if we believe God's Word, we can also have godly fear. We who believe can experience God's hand in our lives. God does answer prayer. God does bring healing. But it's not going to be with the apostolic power away. Remember when Paul was defending his apostleship? He said, have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? But he also said, were not the signs of an apostle wrought among you? That would be nothing if everybody had it. If every old Joe Christian had this. No, it was the signs of an apostle. These were special powers. Okay? God pours out His power very cautiously. Truth is important. It says here in verse 44, and all that believe were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I want you to notice here, they were busy being what they were supposed to be, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
Right.
Now, being what they were supposed to be was also being witnesses, but it wasn't compromising holiness to attract people. Their primary goal was not attracting people. Their primary goal, it says here, was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and prayers, continuing daily in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, having a holy and single heart, praising God. And God could work through that. God could work through that. Now, the Bible says that Smyrna was rich. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. These people were rich. Right here. Why? Materially, no. No. And this wasn't some Christian communism. They were rich because they were right with God. They were rich because they were in the realm that God could bless. They were right. They had singleness of heart. They were serving God. They were focused on God. They were rich. Are we rich? Did they understand how rich they were? Did Smyrna know that they were rich? God said they were. It's important that we as believers recognize when we are rich, where rich is, and how to maintain that. Because if we don't recognize where we're at and what we're doing as rich, if Smyrna didn't recognize that, they could have let it slip. Do we recognize it? Brothers and sisters, I believe we're rich. I believe we can improve. I don't think we've arrived, but I believe we're rich. This is a high time in our history.
Yes.
We dare not let it slip. These Christians, if they understood what they had, would be so much more zealous to keep it from slipping away. I said this is not Christian socialism or Christian communism. This was a natural result of necessity plus benevolence. Okay? Let me read what Clark says, and I'll share a couple more words on it. Perhaps this has not been well understood. At all the public religious feasts in Jerusalem, there was a sort of community of goods. No man at such times hired houses or beds in Jerusalem. All were lent gratis by the owners. The same may be well supposed of their ovens, cauldrons, tables, spits, and other utensils. Also, provisions of water were made for them at the public expense. Therefore, a sort of community of goods was no strange thing at Jerusalem at such times as these. It appears, however, that this community of goods was carried further. For we are informed that they sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all as every man had need. But this probably means that, as in consequence of this remarkable outpouring of the Spirit of God and their conversion, they were detained longer at Jerusalem than they had originally intended. They formed a kind of community for the time being that none might suffer want at the present occasion. Whenever the Jews came from all the dispersion to Jerusalem for these feasts, the Jews in Jerusalem opened their homes and it was part of their service to God to bring them in, house them and feed them and help them while they were there at the feast, and then they all went home. Okay? Because of Pentecost, there were many who stayed over longer. So men like Barnabas, who was a man of means, sold some property that he had and brought it and gave it to the apostles. We're going to make sure everybody is fed because this is a prolonged celebration because the Spirit of God has been poured out. It was not universal doctrine throughout the Roman Empire that Christians did this. There was private ownership of property. Even Ananias and Sapphira, he said, before you sold it, was it not thine own? And after you sold it, was it not in thine own power? That's not socialism. That's free will. Benevolence. Okay? In other parts of the Scripture, it talks about masters and servants. And working with your own hands and eating your own bread and providing for your own. And if a widow has children, let them provide for the widow. All through the Scripture, you have private ownership of property. You have servants and masters being an acceptable arrangement. You have people's houses and the church that is in their house. You don't have a commune, a Hutterite type community being established throughout the Roman Empire. It just simply was not so. So this is a natural result of benevolence plus necessity, and it shows their zeal and desire to please God even at their own expense. Okay? To take people in, we've done this. We've had people live in our living room before this addition was on. Two different times we've had families live here for about 3 months. We fed them and took care of them. We've reached out. We've moved. I don't know how many people we've loaded up and moved. Or, you know, that's the spirit of helping people get established in the faith. Well, if we were in Jerusalem and these people come from around the world and the Spirit's poured out, the church has started, we baptized 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a few days later. And a lot of these people are from every nation under heaven. Well, all the people who live here are going to have to provide. So those who had extra lands or houses sold them off and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet to take care of these people. That's what happened. How many people have pushed communal living and communism and all this when the Bible does not teach it? It all it does is show an example here. And anybody who cares to study any history or read a good commentary can see it's not teaching communism as a God's way of doing things.
Right.
Let's stand together. We've covered a lot. I hope you soaked it all in. There's so much packed into these chapters and so much that has been abused. So much has been misconstrued. And yet, we can clearly teach from simple principles of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can find truth. We can know it's truth. It lines up. It's consistent. It's logical. Any questions or thoughts?
I don't know exactly what year that would have been, but you know, I was thinking about it. So the destruction of Jerusalem was what, 30-some years yet?
Right.
After this?
Nearly 40 years.
So the people still remember the prophecies that Christ gave of the destruction of Jerusalem? You know, it's like, how would we do if someone prophesied something like 30 years later it hadn't happened yet? And yet, they still kept that in their minds that when they saw the signs, they knew to leave Jerusalem. You know, obviously they were paying attention and it's important to them.
And any good minister would keep preaching what Jesus said, and they would be watching. See, that's another one of those telescoping prophecies. Them watching for that coming was, and it happened in that generation, was an establishment of the truth of Jesus' words. But that same prophecy telescopes out to the end times, into the world. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you have a prophet making a prophecy that had an initial fulfillment to establish that he was a true prophet, but went beyond his words. And many of those can be shown in Scripture. So that's why some people get hung up at the preterist view of AD 70. That's legitimate to a degree. But you can't make it all fit right there. There's more coming.
I thought it's interesting. It's just like God, that He would do it in such a way there at Pentecost. You have people from all over the world there. They're going to take the gospel back home with them. So all of a sudden, it's no longer just a local movement. It's a worldwide movement. Try and stamp that out, would you?
Yeah. God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? What organization?
And what better man could you use than the men who were willing to travel clear to Jerusalem to find, you know, to worship?
Right. And what better people to start with, yeah. And God even made sure that Philip ran down there and caught that eunuch before he got back to Ethiopia. Because what better vehicle to take the gospel to Ethiopia? Amen. Good point. Let's pray.